Right, welcome. Okay, so I want to walk around, see on your desks your homework beautifully laid out. None of those 3 cubic foot suitcases that you insist on carrying around with you. So if you could put them on the floor or hurl them out of the window or something like that, I'd appreciate it. I'm going to hand these out as I walk around and see your beautifully presented homework. Wonderful, wonderful. Lucas, Birchfield, Duncan. I'll walk over here. You can give that to Duncan. Elliot Hamilton.
Not present.
Beg your pardon?
Not present.
Of course, she's not present. Yeah, I realise that. Bo. There we are. Joel, which I think means Job. Yeah, you should keep this in the place where you keep everything else. Mary Catherine, Avery, Grace, oh, she's not here. Lily Sedgwick. Very good. Christina. Thank you. So Nate Hamilton, he's not here either.
Wait, what do I do with it?
What you do with it is you keep it and you beat yourself around the head with it whenever your performance slips below what's required. Seriously, Analia, Lila, and 2 people who chose to remain anonymous.
Oh.
Didn't write their names.
Are you...
In that case, I'll grab yours in a second. This year, I plan to come to class prepared with well-thought-out points of discussion. Somebody wrote all that on it? That would be you. Yeah, excellent. You might want to put your name on things you handed in future. And something else that just wasn't... No. There's anybody here who handed it in I've not given it back to? Okay, great. Well, I don't know whose that is, but I'll come and get yours, Job. Job? Jack? Good idea. Put your name on it. That would be really something, wouldn't it? Excellent. Thank you. Gabriel. Now, just to remind you, the purpose of this was partly for me to be able to see what you're planning to do, but also it's partly for you to be able to recall later in the year what you said you were going to do and to hold yourself to it. You know, if you keep this in the front of your folder and you look at what you were planning to do every time you open it to do your theology homework, who knows, all kinds of good things might happen, like you might, you know, work really hard and those kinds of things, which is what I want to encourage you to do. But that will, as I said, that will form the framework within which your grades are assigned at the end of the year. Right, what else do we need to do before we begin? I'll pray. Then we'll see if anybody extra has learned all the books of the Bible in order. And then nervous laughter around the room. And then we'll jump into the main thing we're going to talk about today from John Frame's book. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people and for the opportunity that we have together to open up your word and to reflect on it together. Please would you help them, help me to help them, and open up many subjects for conversation among us, that we may grow in our knowledge and love for Christ as we study and talk together. We pray you'd give us clarity of mind also, because we have big topics to think about today, and we want to think about them with clarity and truthfulness and not make any mistakes, but grow in our knowledge and understanding as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right. Books of the Bible. Anybody who didn't do it before? Go ahead. No need to stand up. Just do it right there.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Colossians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians.
That's it. Of course. Yeah. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. The other one.
Colossians.
That's right.
1 and 2 Timothy. First and Second Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah. And then 1 and 2.
And then 1 and 2 Timothy, and then
The other guy.
Yeah.
Begins with T.
Titus.
That's it.
Philemon. No.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hebrews. James. Hebrews.
No, Hebrews. No, James.
Hebrews. James. First, second, and third John, Jude, and Revelation.
Round of applause, you think? Right, look. Here's how to remember the books of the New Testament. I mean, you could learn the song, if you want. Yeah? Or, look, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you can't figure that out, I mean, there's nothing I can do to help you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. I mean, everybody knows Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Unbelievers know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The next one is the next history book, which is the book of Acts. So you've got history, and then history. Now, where does the book of Acts end up? What's happening at the end of the book of Acts? Uh-oh. Paul is in prison in?
Romans.
Rome. So he ends up in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. So Romans is the next book. Right. Then you have a whole long list of Paul's books in order of basically longest to shortest, roughly. Numbers, the numbered ones first. First and Second Corinthians. And these are the ones, now is where you got all tangled up. Galatians something, something, something. Right? God's electric power company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Yeah? Then it's all the T's, which is the other place people get jumbled up. So it's very, very easy, though. You just put them in order of length. So, first and second Thessalonians, first and second Timothy, and then Titus. And what you notice is order of length. And then there's just that little awkward one that's a little bit like that one, Philippians, but it's called Philemon. Right, you with me so far? That pen can go the way of all flesh. Now, there's one more book that you need to, well, the reason why it's here, sorry, the reason why it's easy to remember that it's here is because nobody knows who it's written by. Some people think it was written by Paul, they're wrong, but there are quite a lot of people who think it was written by Paul. Other people don't think it was written by Paul, don't really know who it's written by. That book is called Hebrews. Very good. Hebrews. So the ones, the Hebrews, that some people think is written by Paul but probably wasn't, comes at the end of all the books that were written by Paul, right? So it's all of Paul's stuff. Then the one that we're not really sure who it's from, but it's probably not Paul. Then it's all the other books, and these are named not for the people they were written to, but for the people they were written by, yeah? And so, let's just make sure you're not getting confused. Peter. First and Second Peter? Yeah, what's after that? Yeah?
We missed James.
Oh yeah, that's right. Sorry. Oops. James, First and Second Peter, First, Second, Third, John. Yeah? The little tiny one, John, Jude, and then the one that you're never going to forget because it comes right at the end, Revelation, right? Revelation was actually written by, do you know who Revelation was written by? Yeah,
John,
very good, this guy wrote that. Who's also this guy. There we are. So that kind of helps a little bit because you've got God's electric power company, these in decreasing order of length, all the Paul stuff, Acts and Romans you can get untangled. If you remember that James comes with First and Second Peter, then all that's fairly straightforward. All right, happy? Yeah, kind of, all right. Next week, we'll have somebody else. Okay, I'll remove this if I can find my board eraser. And then somebody can tell me what you thought of the homework question that I gave you. Remember, last week you successfully distracted me from the things we were supposed to be talking about, which ought to be your aim in every Bible and theology class. If you can distract the teacher and talk about other things, then you're winning. It's like a kind of competition. Yeah, I'm only partly joking, right? And so I asked you then to consider some more particular questions about what Frame calls historical election and eternal election, and then to address the big question that sometimes arises around this topic, the unfairness question. So Yes.
Can I take a shot at the unfairness question, or we're going to get to that later?
I think save your shot at the unfairness question, all right? What I want to do first is just to pick up a couple of emails that were sent in to me. One from Mary Catherine. Where's Mary Catherine? Another one from Luke. Let's start with Luke's one. Because this will take us back into John Frame's book. Just grab John Frame's book for me. Luke says, I came across something that I wanted to look into. Now I'm a little confused. Familiar to anybody? Or is that just Luke that gets confused? No, it's very familiar. So in the reading, it talked about objective and subjective truths, and I made a table for them, try to figure out a few things. So the atonement is a one-time thing. It was the ultimate reparation for all our sins. In the chapter, it said it was subjective. Then I asked the question, how does that act affect our daily lives? Tried to answer my own question, etc. Dug up a few Bible verses. Lamentations 3:22-23 says, his mercies are new every morning. Is that subjective or objective? What I've been thinking is that subjective means that they happen again. Objective means it's true for everyone. But then that leads to the question, will his mercies be new again? By that definition, it sounds like, yes, they will, but by that definition, it's subjective, but is that correct? I'd love if we could go over this in class, right? What on earth? Luke, do you want to flesh out this question for us and tell us what's on your mind, anything you want to add to it?
Yeah, okay, so first off, I typed that wrong. It's objective, not subjective.
Okay, fine, no problem.
So I was just thinking there are things that, like, occur and, like, why the atonement is important. And then I came across, I was trying to flesh that out, and then I thought his mercies are new every morning, which is true, but because it's always true, I wasn't sure if that would make it objective,
right.
Or because it happens every morning, it would be subjective.
Right, okay. Was anybody else a little bit confused about this objective-subjective distinction? Yeah, that's okay. I'm not sure you're always confused. You might feel like you're always confused. You've all done formal grammar, yes? Yeah? And so you know how a verb works, a transitive verb. So Steve ate a cow. I mean, one slice at a time, right? Where's the verb? Here's the verb. What's the subject?
Steve.
Here's the subject. Yeah. And what's the object? The cow, right? And if we switch them around, Steve would be in trouble, right? Imagine that.
I just have a question. Are you referring to yourself when you say Steve ate a cow?
Yeah.
And like if the cow were to eat you?
Yeah.
Okay, got it.
It's another dad joke. Sorry. So, yeah. The subjective, objective distinction can perhaps be thought to map onto this. The slight difficulty is that it's the way the distinction used is slightly different, but in this sentence, actually, let me change the sentence, then it'll make it more obvious. Steve plays cricket, which is a form of baseball, but more sophisticated and refined and elegant, and it takes 5 days to finish a game, right? So here, this is actually a better example. Okay, Steve plays cricket. Right, the object of the verb is cricket, yeah? Right, the subject of the verb is Steve. Now, who's the one that feels the experience of the cricket playing?
Steve.
Right. The subject, the person doing the action, feels the experience of what the verb says. Yeah? Steve is the subject of the cricket playing. Steve has the subjective experience of cricket playing. You with me? Mm-hmm. Objectively, cricket happens, right? But cricket doesn't feel anything internally, yeah? Cricket just happens. It doesn't matter whether you're in the game, watching the game, living 5,000 miles away, don't care about the game. The game of cricket happens on village greens every Saturday afternoon all over England, right? Objectively, cricket happens. That's the object of the playing. But subjectively, who's the person who experiences the glorious and wonderful sensations of that sound of leather on willow? Leather is what balls are made from, and willow is the wood that bats are made from. Tonk. It's the subject of the verb. And so this subjective, objective distinction is somewhat related to how we speak about things happening, right? Objectively, it's true that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Right? That's true whether or not you know about it, whether or not you care about it, whether or not you've experienced it. Yes, objectively, that's a fact of history. Subjectively, you start to experience that at a certain point in your life, perhaps when you profess faith for the first time, or as you grow in a Christian family, as your understanding starts to grow, you're subjectively experiencing that. Are you with me? Can you see the distinction? Now, of course, if you push hard enough and you think about the first statement I made, now, objectively, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, 1 Peter 3. Well, within that statement, there is a subject, like Christ died. Christ experienced what it is to die. You with me? So even that objective fact, you can then sort of zoom in on, and you notice that there's a subject within that action who feels things. Yeah? But the way that theologians sometimes distinguish between objective and subjective is to zoom out and say, okay, and here's the key thing, let's describe as subjective those aspects of biblical teaching that we, you and I, Christians, may or may not experience as real. And let's describe as objective those things that just happened, whether or not you're a Christian. Yeah? If none of us had ever been born, all of the objective things would still be true. But now that you have been born and that you trust in Christ, a whole bunch of subjective things are true for you as well. You with me? So that's the best way I can think of to delineate the distinction. Now, why does it matter? Well, you have to have some way of breaking up the subject matter in systematic theology. Remember we talked last week about systematic theology being a little bit like a big jigsaw puzzle. And we've got problems because we've only got like 7 of the pieces and there are 993 pieces all in a jumble in the next room and we haven't got hold of them yet. maybe. Well, we've also got the problem of, like, how do we sort out how to put them together? And one helpful distinction to draw with all those thousands of pieces of the systematic theology jigsaw puzzle is to say, okay, which of these pieces of the puzzle are all about the stuff which is true regardless of what we think about it? Let's call them objective. And then let's think, okay, there's a bunch of stuff which is to do with questions that depend on our experience or have to do with a description of our experience. So the former category, you'd say, let's talk about the history of God's Old Covenant people, or let's talk about the doctrine of creation, or let's talk about the covenant with Moses, or let's talk about the fact that Christ died for sins once for all, or let's talk about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Yeah? Those things, it doesn't matter whether you, those things were true before you were born, they'll be true after you're dead. Right? But then there's a whole bunch of other things that people want to know about, like, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? It was quite an important question, it turns out. Which are subjective in the sense that it's all about, well, what must I do? Remember, I'm the subject of the answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? I don't know, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises for you and all who are far off, Acts 2, or something like that. You with me? Now, does that help to just kind of flesh out what Dr. Frame's getting at with this distinction? And what we're doing here, he highlights, is to shift in the book from objective to subjective. Just flick back with me to the contents page. This is way back on page 7, but Roman numeral 7. Like, it's really, really near the beginning. And part one, if you just look down that list, you can see how it's helpful to realize, like, all of these things are subjects that don't care about your opinion, in the sense that it doesn't matter how or whether you experience these things. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrine of sin, who is Jesus, what did Jesus do, who is the Spirit of God. All those things, they're questions that were... they existed before you were born, and they'll continue to exist after we're gone. But part two, the way that these questions are being asked is from a subjective perspective. Okay, we could talk about the task of the church and the nature of the church and sanctification and assurance as kind of objective ideas, but really what we're actually asking here is, well, what should I do to participate in and benefit from these objective things that God has done? You with me? And that's where the distinction arises from. In truth, it is used by some theologians, and he gives an example of John Murray, quite a famous book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. And accomplished, objective, applied, subjective. Yeah. But it's not a distinction that's used by everybody. So I don't want you to worry about it. It's just, it helps you to understand the structure of Frame's book. You with me? Okay. Now, so there's more things we could talk about, but I don't want to complicate that subject, so let's just leave that for a second. Any more questions, Luke? Or is it, you happy with that? Yeah? Anybody else? Any thoughts or questions or input on that subject? Lily?
I want to tackle the subject of whether or not revelation is fair.
You
want
to tackle
that's
the subject? Yeah, well, that's what we're going to come to. Yeah, so I think that's what we'll come to now. So, actually, just before we do that, so Mary Catherine did ask a question about historical election not being eternal election. Do you remember your question, Mary Catherine? Mm-hmm. Do you want to just, we'll spend 2 minutes on this, then we'll spend the rest of our time on the election reprobation, is this fair thing, all right? Mary Catherine, go ahead.
So my question was whether the people deconstruct their faith. And that made me think about made me draw the connection between deconstruction of faith and historical election. So it made me think, do people deconstruct their faith or have their faith deconstructed because God historically elected them instead of eternally elected them?
Right, okay. Hands up if you heard that phrase, deconstruct their faith, before. Or was that what you were about to ask about?
No.
Okay, you asked something else. Go ahead.
And I just forgot it, so
okay.
Go on.
Sorry. Annalia, you had your hand up.
Yes, you asked
different ones. Right. This is an interesting phrase to me because it's really new. You might not realize this. The phrase deconstruction, or the term deconstruction, comes out of postmodern literary criticism and more recently critical social justice ideology. But as far as I can understand, what it means in practical terms is somebody is turning away from faith in Christ for a certain set of reasons. And the set of reasons is why this is called deconstructing their faith. That it might have to do with a feeling that the Christian faith is patriarchal and patriarchy is bad, right? Or the Christian faith is racist and racism is bad, right? Any number of things, critiques of the Christian faith that have arisen quite recently in particular forms, right? But for someone to deconstruct their faith is one way of talking about a broader category of what somebody might do, which is depicted by Jesus in his parable of the sower. So like the people on rocky ground, or the seed on rocky ground, or the seed sown among thorns. So somebody who's professed faith in Christ and then tragically at some point turns away from him later, right? And so your question is, okay, if somebody does that, should we think that what's actually happened is, well, they were historically elected, to use Frame's distinction, but not eternally elected? That's your question. What do you think? Let's answer that question. Duncan?
What about Jeremiah? He was historically elected to be a prophet to Israel, and he was probably also eternally elected, right?
Right.
Okay, so would you say that generally, would you say that a lot of times in this world, the historically elected would, as you were saying, deconstruct their faith, or would they be Christians, or is it a variety pack?
Variety pack of people. Hold on.
Are all eternally elected considered historically elected? Good question.
Right. All people. Right. Hold on. All historically elected people, in green, not to scale. Right? This almost fills the all people thing, but I don't want to make a mess of the diagram. Okay. Your question is, when we draw where the eternally elected people are, do we do it here, or here, or here? Are you with me? Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference? So option one, option two, option three. Option one says, eternally elected people, none of them are historically elected. I'm going to ask you what you think in a second, right? Option two says, some eternally elected people are historically elected, but not all. Option three says, all eternally elected people are also historically elected. Option one, hands up. Option two, hands up. Option three, hands up. Hands up properly. I want to count them. Right. Okay. You want a fourth option? Well, out here somewhere.
Jack.
Go on. Wait, where's the fourth option?
That we don't know who's eternally elected.
I choose that one. I mean, like.
I mean, you could have an. Yeah, whether or not we know. Is, well, hold on a second, hold on. This is the distinction between subjective and objective again. Of course it's true that we don't know yet, right? We'll know on the last day. But whether or not we know doesn't change the objective fact of whether or not it's true. I mean, there is a fourth option, technically, which is, number three is, the historically elected is just a subset of number four. Okay, I've not included that one. That'd just be too silly, I'm not doing that. Right, people who said number two, put your hands up. All the way up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Number two is there are some eternally elected people who are historically elected.
Okay.
But not all of them. Okay, put your hands down. Oh dear. What do these terms mean again? To be eternally elected means chosen. I'm talking now. I'm trying to clear the mess you've all made up. Clear up the mess you've all made. Eternally elected means chosen from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in the sight of the living God. Right? Will be in glory in the end. Yes? Historically elected. Look at it with me. Where are we? Yeah. Can mean two things. That's interesting. As Dr. Frame has explained it, it means given a particular job to do within God's plan. And he gives examples like Jeremiah and Judas and Saul and the people of Israel. And that suggests that it's possible to be eternally elected to salvation but have no particular role to do. Not be historically elected, yes? Which is one of these two, yeah? But given his examples, some of those turn out to be believers who persevere to the end, which would mean that number two is correct. Yeah? But the normal way, and I think the more sensible way to think of what we might call historical election, is not... those of you who put your hands up for number two, you're not in trouble because you were telling me what Dr. Frame says. What it means is something like what Mary Catherine is talking about, where she's saying, is this not somebody who's called to a particular ministry or a particular job during their lives, but they're just called to faith in Christ at some point in their lives. And it's true that all of the people who are eternally elected to glory have to be called to faith in Christ at some point in their lives. But the flip side is not true. Hence your question. It's possible for some people to come to faith in Christ and then turn away from him, right? On that understanding of historical election, number three is the correct answer. You with me? Duncan?
I think of number three. I like number three because if you are a Christian in a church, you are called in some capacity to help further the church or help your church in some capacity.
Right.
In that sense, you would be historically elected to further the church.
Right. So you then extend historical election in Frame sense. So it's not just... oh, Jeremiah and Paul and David, it's Duncan and Job and even me, right? Yeah.
Would you say the church is historically elected?
Yes.
The whole?
Right. In one sense, what we need to have multiple categories of what it means to be elected. Bear with me a second, and then we'll come to you guys. We need to be able to recognize a number of different things at once. I'll get rid of this diagram, then we'll redraw it. We need to recognize that, first up, not everybody is elected to life and glory and to persevere in the faith forever, correct? Depending on your eschatology, you might think most are, but that's a question we'll come to another time. So let's draw this big circle. This is those who are eternally elect, right? And you can't be eternally elect without being called to faith in Christ at some point, but it's possible to be called to faith in Christ at some point, historical election, and then turn away from him. So I'd want to say the best way to understand this is then to... something like that. And then we can label different parts of the diagram. We can say, this is seed on good soil. Remember that parable, yeah? Mark 4. Where's the seed that falls on the path? Right. Seed on the path. As soon as they hear the word, they're like, yeah, whatever, I'm not interested. And in this category, Mary Catherine, is the people you're talking about, okay? Thorns and rocky ground. Now, what Frame wants to say is, well, there's another way of talking about historical election, which is, here's Jeremiah, the prophet. Yeah? And here's Judas Iscariot. Yeah? At which point Duncan says, yeah, but isn't everybody called to some special job in that sense? And I want to say yes. So that doesn't seem to me such a helpful category, but it's here. And it's, you know, you've read it, you can see what he's trying to get at. You with me? Bo, you had a question.
Yeah, so I was asking what Duncan said. So, like, what about the people on the path?
Yes.
So, like, can they never be historically or eternally elected? Like, are they forced to stay?
And so we segue beautifully to the question that Lucas wanted to ask and that the rest of you wanted to ask. This question, I mean, you framed it very well, although there's a little... Can they, and we're talking about people here, yeah, never be elected? Question mark. And then you ask the question in a slightly different way. Are they forced to stay, that you use the phrase outside, is that okay? Now, is that roughly what you're getting at?
Yeah.
Right. And this raises the fairness question, correct? Because there's a whole bunch of people out here, and it's like, well, okay, that looks a bit unfair because they never had a chance, right? How do we address this question? We've got two big, bold, cheerful, smiling hands at the back of the room, which is quite normal. Two men who think they've got the answer, and one young lady is like, I think I might have something to say. So let's let them make a mess of it, and then we'll come to... hold on. And Aaliyah, to sort the mess out. Lucas, yeah.
Okay, so... I'm the first.
I love how they just jump straight in. They're like, okay.
I'm going to say the question first.
Yeah, okay.
So the question is it unfair for the people that are in, like, the outside, because they don't have the option, I guess, to become eternally elected? And so I actually was asking myself that question whenever I was reading the book first, and so I actually wanted to figure out why. And so the conclusion that I came to, hope I don't make any blasphemies here, but
yeah, that's fine. Go ahead.
The conclusion I came to was that it's not Jesus is looking at somebody and saying, oh, I choose for them to choose faith in me. Christ, God is omnipotent. So before the creation and the formation of the world, he knew beforehand who would choose him. And so based upon that knowing, he elected people.
And what precisely did he know? He knew who would choose him.
He knew who would choose him and who would reject him. He knew who would be the rock.
This is hilarious.
God knows everything, but wouldn't he know who he would choose automatically and not what we would choose?
Yeah, Rachel's sitting there shaking her head because she goes to a church where they teach the Westminster Larger Catechism. What's the name for the doctrinal framework that your classmate has just espoused? Does anybody know? Avery, do you know? Mrs. Claghorn knows. Yeah, go on.
Arminianism.
That's precisely what you just said. Avery, you got your hand up.
This ties in so much to ninth grade reading.
What are you reading in ninth grade?
Free will, this course on free will, Erasmus and Luther.
Yeah, of course.
So,
yeah, it's a big debate.
Are you suggesting that election is based on our choice?
That's what he's suggesting.
You said that God is.
What you said, just pause for a second. Sorry, you're not in trouble yet. You're still young. Right? It's... You're looking really nervous now. It's okay, don't worry. What you're suggesting is, okay, God knows everything. What he does, he sort of looks ahead into the future. And he's like, okay, I'm going to see who's going to choose me, right? And because I can see that in advance, I'll then base my decree of election on what they've chosen. So that I'm not compelling them. They're getting to choose freely, so it feels like it's fair, yeah? But we still get a decree of election in there somehow, because I'm choosing. But like, the thing I'm choosing is the thing that they have already decided to do ahead of time. You with me? That's Arminian doctrine. Arminian doctrine states that God's decree, his decision about what to do, is based on his foreknowledge of what we would decide to do. So whose decision comes first? Logically first. His or ours? Within an Arminian theological framework. God is sitting in eternity before the foundation of the world wondering what to do. He knows everything, so he looks ahead and thinks, okay, Lucas is going to choose to believe in Jesus, therefore I will elect him to salvation. That's Arminian doctrine. So within that framework, whose decision is logically first? Job? Ours. It's temporally later in time, but God kind of cheats. He looks ahead of time, sees what's going to happen, and then he says, okay, on the basis of your free and unconditioned choice, I'm going to elect you. So you've chosen, I can see it ahead of time, therefore I'll choose you. Therefore I, God, will choose you. You see what that does? It inverts the order of the human will and the divine will. It makes the human will prior, absolute, determinative, and makes God dependent on us. And there's all these hands have gone up. But before we go through these hands, I want to acknowledge the emotional and actually to a certain extent kind of pastoral and theological pressure to think in this way. It is a highly appealing way to resolve what looks like a really intractable problem. Because the alternative looks so like there's no way of figuring that out. There's no way of making the alternative look fair, right? And so Arminians historically have not generally been motivated by a desire to undermine God's glory. That's what they end up doing, but it's not that they're motivated by that. What they're trying to do is preserve God's honor and goodness by not making him into a tyrant. And this looks to them like the only way they can do it. We don't want to make it look like God forces people to stay outside, to take Bo's phrase. So what do? Well, we have to give people, we have to absolutize the human decision. That is a highly attractive way of dealing with this problem. And it's wrong. And if you go away with nothing else from the entire year of this course, except a deep-seated conviction that that can't work, and a sense of how the biblical alternative must work, this will have been well worth the effort. I said, I'm looking at you, Lucas, because you had the courage to stick your hand in the air, just like your brother did all last year. It was awesome. Every time we wanted a heresy, it's like, come on, you can give us another one, surely. And he did, mostly. It's the most natural, pastorally informed, theological instinct I've ever come across. And it's wrong. Now I've got all these hands up. So what we're going to do is we're going to scoot round this. And just so you know where we're going with this, okay, I'm going to give you something different to read that's not in John Frame, because clearly you guys are just at the right moment of your intellectual development and your schooling in relation to other things you're reading for us to spend a couple of weeks on this. So I'm going to give you something you're really going to enjoy reading. Blew my mind when I first read it. I read it like 30 times in a month. I'm going to give you that to read this week. But before we do that, I wanted to hear everybody else's questions and what. And then we'll probably be out of time. So let's go, hands up properly if you want. Ah, look at this. So we'll go ladies first and we'll come around here. So Avery and then the ladies.
Would you say that Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a good way to describe election?
Would I say that Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a good way to describe election? I think it's a good way to describe something, it being in the Bible and all. One of the things that it says that's relevant to this is chapter 2, verse 1a, you being dead in transgressions and sins. Like, if you're dead, you're dead. That is to say, you're not capable of contributing anything. Somebody else must act upon you to bring you to life. And so just thinking through the framework that Lucas articulated so clearly, you start to see immediately that it probably can't quite work, because what it, for an Arminian to really make their case solid, what they've got to do is to say that the human decision that God foresees is not brought about by God. Because if it's brought about by God, it's no longer their decision. That's what they'd want to say. Well, if you're dead in your transgressions and sins, good luck making a decision. You know, that's so Ephesians 2 does contribute to it. Ephesians 1 is more right on topic. Ephesians 1, 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. Okay. Yeah. Ladies, yes.
Yeah, I had a question back on the election. So I'm confused and I'm really struggling with this. I'm confused with his definitions of historical election and eternal election, because if we say that it's this way, then I feel like that just defeats the purpose of it, historical election, because how he's defining it is, well, another question about his definition, but the way that he defines it is historical election is God's choice of people, not necessarily for eternal salvation, but for various tasks in history.
Yeah.
So one question about the definition is he says that it not necessarily. So I guess that's what plays into that, right? But about historical election itself and defeating the purpose of it when it's in that way is, if the people in historical election are going to be chosen for eternal election, then what's the point of having those barriers between them?
Yes, it's not that there are barriers between them, I think he'd say. I think what he'd say is that when God looks at a person, he chooses that person for different things. He could choose him to be a prophet, and he could choose him to be saved and glorified. The name for the first choice is historical election, according to Frame. The name for the second choice is eternal election. We could also say, when he looks at a particular person, he chooses him for historical election. Sorry, chooses him to have faith in Christ for a while, but does not choose that person to persevere. Then we've got Mary Catherine's deconstruct their faith character. Yeah? Now, there are three different callings there. There's specific job as a prophet in blue. There is to profess faith in Christ, green, which includes all the people in the black as well. And then there is persevere to the end, in black. Frame uses historical election to refer to the blue, the individual callings. That turns out not to be such a useful theological concept as the other category, historical election. And the reason has to do with how God works through history. Basically, the way God works through history is that, imagine his people is like a tree that just grows, and all the people are like branches in the vine, right? Jesus, John 15. And what happens is that more and more people are born, and then sometimes people are grafted into this tree, yeah? And occasionally people are chopped off it. Branches get diseased and they stop bearing fruit, and Jesus says, "We'll chop them off, throw them into the fire." And so what happens is that this tree eventually gets to its largest extent on the last day. Eternal election refers to the shape of the tree on the last day. Historical election refers to any branch that was ever in the tree, including some that got chopped off.
So the people that deconstruct their faith,
yeah,
are still in the—
No, historically elected. They're part of the people of God at some point during history, hence historical election. They're not part of the people of God eternally. You with me? Like seed among thorns, seed on rocky ground. So think of the tragedy of, like, I'll give a personal example. One of my little brothers professed faith for a while, doesn't profess faith anymore. So unless something changes, he'll turn out to have been in this kind of category where he professed faith for a while but was not.
Okay,
yes. You with me? Can you see how the diagram works? It takes a while sometimes to get used to. We've got some more ladies just around here. Just bear with me a second, Lily. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. So in response to you arguing against the Armenian view, I'm Armenian.
No, you're not, but
yes,
it's okay.
But, okay, listen to this verse. When he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household."
Correct.
All right,
I agree with that
statement. How would you argue the fact that God will only save certain people if he's saying, if anyone can believe, them and their household will be saved?
Yes. Thank you for saying that. One of the ways that Arminian theology persists is by a cluster of logical errors, whereby, for example, it's inferred that a universal offer of grace and a universal promise of forgiveness must imply no restriction on the people whom God has actually chosen for salvation. So an Arminian will say, the fact that there's a universal offer must mean that God hasn't determined in advance, aside from people's response, what he's going to do. Now, logically, that's not right. But to see that it's not right logically requires us to dig a little bit into the doctrine of God's sovereignty, which is what we're going to do with the reading for next week. But your hand's still up, so come back at me. And by the way, when I said you're not Arminian, I'm being slightly facetious, but only slightly.
Okay.
Most Arminian theologians become Calvinists as soon as they start praying. Seriously. No, seriously. I mean it with great sincerity. And that's, this is not a partisan thing. This is about, I'm not interested in shifting people from one box to another. The boxes are not the point. What I'm wanting to highlight is that the way we actually live our lives expresses certain commitments. And the way we pray speaks very deeply about what we actually believe. So when you say, I'm not taking lightly what you're, I don't know, 15, 16 year old, you're as old as you've ever been. You've got some ideas in your head that are quite well defined. That's fine. I'm not going to kind of dismiss them lightly, but I want to get you to wrestle with them. Because, let me put it like this. Lots of people don't believe the things they think they believe. Not just on this debate. Yeah, lots of paedo Baptists act like Baptists. Lots of Baptists act like paedo Baptists. Lots of people who believe in the power of the Word of God act as though they don't. Or people who say they believe in the power of the Word of God act as though they don't. Lots of people who say that they think marriage and commitment to one's family are really important act as though they don't. Right? We are all very inconsistent, sometimes in negative ways. And sometimes in positive ways. And I've known Arminian friends who have been inconsistent with their Arminianism. And most pointedly so, in a really positive way, when they get on their knees. So it's not like a criticism of the system. It's an observation about the ways in which all of us, sometimes we're worse than we ought to be, given what we say. Sometimes we are better than we ought to be, given what we say. And I think that often happens in this discussion. Anyway, there's a lot to talk about here, right? And, we're actually out of time. That clock is slow. So, put your hand up if you have something that you're absolutely bursting to say and absolutely has to be said. In which case, I'll let you have the final word because we've been talking about what you said, and then we'll quit.
Back to what we were just talking about. Yeah. You said that an Arminian would say that anyone can have grace and that would take away God's election. But couldn't you also look at it in the sense that anyone can be saved, but the ones that God knows will be saved are the elected? Isn't that what you were saying, kind of?
It's true that from our perspective, which is the perspective from which Acts 16:30 is written, anybody who believes can be saved. That's certainly true. And it's certainly true that all the people who are saved are the ones whom God knows will be saved. That's true as well. The question is, how do we arrange those claims logically? And what are the implications of that logical arrangement for what we think about God and what we think about ourselves? So just pause one second. We're going to run 2 minutes over it. No, sorry. I want to say a couple of things. First up, the reading I'm going to give you is hard. Do not sit down Wednesday night at 9:30 p.m. and expect to benefit from it, much less understand it, right? But it'll do you good. And secondly, I want to thank you for saying with such clarity what you said about your own convictions. Lucas, for raising the subject. I don't know whether you knew what you're doing, but that's great too. This is not a class in which people get into trouble for having views that differ from mine. It is a class in which I intend to start fast and move faster. That is to say, to push you. So in other words, if you're going to end up at the end of this year as an Arminian, you're going to be the smartest, most well-thought-through Arminian that I've ever met. Right? Because you're going to have to be. Because I want to teach you what I think the Scripture says, and in so doing, I'll respect and honour your own convictions in trying to wrestle with them and answer them. Yeah? That's how you respect somebody's point of view, by pushing against it if it differs from yours. All right, I'm going to print out a bunch of stuff for you. which I will get to you before the end of the day. And I've got to print out some extras, haven't I, because of people who aren't here. And I'll send you an email with all the instructions on as usual. Let me pray. Beg your pardon? Today? Yes, today, if you're good, if I have time, which I probably will. And then I'll see you next week. Let's pray. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people. We pray you'd watch over them, bless them, help them to think with clarity and wisdom and insight. We pray that you'd continue to help us to dig deeply into these difficult and challenging topics so that we come to know you and to love you and to honour you with our lives and with our minds and in our hearts. Go with them today. Make it a fruitful time of study for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well done, everybody. Yes. Would I like them? No, I'm not taking them in now. I will take them in at the end of the quarter.